Morning. Do have Job open in front of you. We're going to be looking at Job 22 through to chapter 27. Let me pray and then we'll dive in. Father God, we ask for your help now as we study these chapters, that Lord, you would proclaim your word to our hearts, that you would give us help and understanding. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the midst of pain and sorrow and hardship, what or who do you trust? Who do you turn to? Who do you look to for help or for comfort or for strength? In what do you place your hope or your confidence? What gives you certainty? And I imagine that your instinctive answer is Jesus. We know the right answer. But in the midst of pain, is he our answer? He was Job's, but is he ours? See, and often in pain, our allegiances, our confidences subtly shift. Or our suffering exposes what we're really trusting in other than Jesus, or parallel with Jesus. And often it's much more reflective of the friends and their system than it is of gospel hope. Well, let's have a look at the friend system. We're going to look at chapters 22, 25, the friends, and then we'll look at Job's response to it. Firstly then, the friend system. It's ultimately empty, cruel, and too neat. The friend system worldview is ultimately empty, cruel, and too neat. Chapters 22, 25. See, in chapter 22, Eliphaz speaks for the final time and in response to Job's arguments of innocence. And Eliphaz has had it. That the man who had begun back in chapter 4, verse 6, speaking of Job's righteousness, standing him in good stead, now declares that Job is just wicked. He's a sinner in need of repentance. And so verses 1 to 11, he kind of details, Job, look, you have sinned. And he starts with a doctrinal assumption in verse 1 and 2. Can a man be of benefit of God? Can we ever put God in our debt? That is, that somehow God is obligated to behave towards us in a certain way. That there's no gain to God if we're blameless. He's not affected by our piety or our sin. And therefore it follows that the kind of friend system, that the reason for blessing or suffering lies entirely with us. If we're blessed, it's because we're good. If we're cursed, it's because we're sinful. It's unthinkable that God would be punishing Job because of or in spite of his piety. Now we know that in some strange, deep, and wonderful way, the glory of God is dependent and revealed by Job's continuing piety. If Job is shown to be wicked or only superficially pious, only worshipping God because of what God gives him, well, then the honor of God is harmed. The perseverance of this saint will bring honor and glory to God. The whole question of the book is God worthy of worship in himself? Is God to be treasured for who he is, not what he gives? And this can only be seen if Job remains steadfast in spite of the harm inflicted upon him by Satan. And the friend system is just too neat. It has no kind of place for this. As such, Job must have sinned. Verse 5. Are not your sins endless? In Eliphaz's mind, Job's not just sinned, he's a gross sinner. He's as bad as it gets. And Eliphaz kind of leveled charges at him of what he's done. Verses 6 to 9, he's abused his power. He's taken advantage of the weak and the vulnerable. He's given no water to the weary, verse 7. He's sent widows away empty-handed. Verse 10 and 11, this is why you're suffering, Job. And here you begin to see the cruelty of their system. Such that they're dishonest. Job is known as the greatest man in the East, chapter 1, verse 3. These are his friends. hands. They know this is not true. They know he cannot have done these things. They would have seen it. And yet they're so kind of locked into their worldview, their system, their neat little ways. It doesn't matter that it doesn't quite fit. It must. Job, you must have sinned. Job, you must have done these wicked things. Verse 12 to 20, therefore God will punish sinners. It's why you're suffering, Job. It's why you're being punished. Verse 12, 18, God sees it all. I mean, don't be like the wicked Job who says God can't see them. He can. He does. Look what's happening to you. Verse 20, surely our foes that are destroyed, you will be. Unless, Job, verse 21 to 30, you repent. And what is described in these verses is kind of a lovely picture of repentance. Except for, it's unkind to ask someone to repent when they've not sinned. But Eliphaz calls him to submit to God, verse 21, agree with him, rather than pitting yourself against him. Be at peace with him. Accept his instruction. If you do this, you'll be restored and prosperity and blessing will come again. Sounds actually a lot like Satan's charge. You know, submit to God for what you get, not just for who he is. Verse 24, get rid of the idols of the heart, your gold and your wealth. Turn to God. God will then be your treasure, delight rather than terror. Look, Job, be able to stand in his presence without fear, and your prayers heard, verse 27, and you'll be a source of blessing to others, verse 29, when you pray for them, they'll be lifted up and delivered. You'll be like a priest again. All you have to do is turn back and repent, Job. Now, of course, repentance is the right way back to God. Ridding oneself of idols and false worship of them is right. The problem is, Job's already penitent. Job is a believer who's walking morally in the light and yet experiencing darkness. In his time and in our age, the innocent do suffer undeservedly. We've seen that over and over in Job so far. So to call on Job to repent of sin he's not aware of, it's to pressure him to compromise his integrity. And the well-calibrated conscience informs and convicts by the Spirit of God will prompt the believer to repent day by day of the sins they're aware of. Job's habit was to do that, chapter 1. So to press a believer to repent of sins not committed is cruel, is spiteful, it's unkind, it's unloving. And Eliphaz is much more concerned by his system, by upholding his view, than he is to love, than to show compassion, than to open his eyes, to see what he knows to be true. Eliphaz should be as confused as Job is. He should be looking at Job and know that what he's claiming isn't right. Instead, he's judgmental. Then you read Bildad's final words in chapter 25. Just 6 brief verses. And what does Bildad in effect say? Well, he's in effect answering Job's upheld position that Job has a redeemer, that Job has a mediator, an advocate, that he's righteous before God as such. And Bildad says, look, God's sovereign, he's all powerful. And by the way, mortals cannot be righteous before God, verse 4. They're just worms, just maggots, verse 6. And Bildad's views reveal a man who has a very wrong view of God. And a very wrong view of humanity. And it's a view that lacks grace and faith. See, both Eliphaz and Bildad's view reveal a God who's distant and does not care. Creator, yes. Sovereign, yes. But no interest. So Eliphaz's words in 22, 2-3, that God doesn't care if you're righteous or not. He's just sovereign, says Bildad, 25:1. That God's kind of deistic. He stands above the world that he's created with the system he's implemented and just lets it run. And so the good are blessed and the bad are cursed. And it's all that simple. And their view of mankind is reductionistic. It's dehumanizing. creatures, yes, but not creatures of the loftiness of Genesis 1 or Psalm 8, who are a little lower than heavenly beings, but just maggots, worms, that which God is uninterested in, just kind of machines in a system. And when you stop seeing people as those made in the image of God with dignity and value, you become indifferent to suffering. You lack compassion. Because in the end, like Eliphaz and Bildad, you believe they deserve it. See, the system's cruel, it's too neat. But the problem is we like systems and views like this. Because it kind of brings a measure of control to us. You know, I put a coin in the slot machine and I get a can of blessing. I fail to put a coin in the machine and I get a can of curse. It's all about me and what I do. So we like it. And we have our own little versions of it. You know, we serve well for the Lord and we secretly think as such we deserve blessing. And thus we're angry or we think we must try harder when suffering comes. And of course, it'll either lead us to pride, we become puffed up. We've not suffered, we must be doing good, or we've overcome suffering, we must be amazing. Or we live in despair and anxiety and fear, we're worrying, have we done enough to avoid suffering? And tragically then, what starts to happen is you look at sufferers, and you secretly start to think they must deserve it. That God is punishing them, disciplining them. What must God need to teach them? And we lack compassion and mercy for the sufferers, just like Job's friends did. And it misshapes your view of God to either that of distant or harsh or unloving, who we must appease through duty or will suffer. Or you remove him from the picture altogether and you label suffering as just fate. Or you come up with a complete system to try and explain it all, like evolution that kind of centers on us and our works. And it looks neat, you know, the strong succeed and the weak don't. But ultimately when it's pushed, it's cruel. Because I have no control over being strong or weak, or suffer or not. But systems not centered on God become too neat and they dehumanize and they lack compassion and love and mercy. And they're often dishonest because you're trying to fit the system. But Job's faith and response is very different. See, secondly, Job's faith is rooted in the character and the wisdom of God. Not in a system, not in self, but the character and wisdom of God. See, the temptation in suffering, in hardship, is to put your trust in that which we can see. So we put all our hope in what we can do to fix it, like a system. Or we put our hope in doctors to cure us. Or we put all our faith in friends and it's their love and their support that they'll bring the comfort and the healing and the hope. But the true believer, in the midst of suffering, trusts God. And so they ask questions like, who is God? Relevant to this struggle, my struggle. What does he say? What does he do? What does he promise? What does his character reveal? And that's what you see Job doing and leaning into God. And chapter 23 reveals that. Chapter 23 is a mixture of faith and awe and confusion. Job's trusting on God who is his redeemer. And he begins with the weight of his circumstances, pressing in on him, verse 2. He doesn't deny his life is miserable. And yet, verse 3 is remarkable. One commentator writes, the expression of this explicit and daring wish is deeply significant because you see the longing of Job's heart. And his longings are kind of vividly expressed in the book by the phrase, either if only, or it's translated in other places as, oh that. This is what he truly yearns for. See verse 3, oh that, if only I knew where to find God, to dwell in his presence. Job knows he has a mediator, a redeemer who will enable him to stand in God's presence. We saw that last week. And verses 4 to 7 then talk through that meeting. Here's Job envisaging what he would tell God about himself and about his love and his trust and his integrity. In verse 5, he says with great certainty, I know God will answer me, that God won't press charges against me. Verse 7, there the upright can establish their innocence, and I'm one of those upright. And he speaks with this faith and awe. If you were to ask Job, what is the longing of his heart? Job would answer that deeper than the desire for his riches to be restored or his children to be given back, is a heart, is a yearns desire to stand before God righteous, right with him, known by him. See, who is God to Job in this struggle? It's the one who'll vindicate him, who'll declare him righteous, his redeemer. And verse 8 to 12, he desires God, but he cannot find God. God's invisible to him, verse 8 to 9. He has no control over God. And although he cannot find God, he has a confidence in final vindication. He has a clear conscience, verses 10 to 12. Job doesn't know where God is, but he does know that he's followed God's way of life. He's confident that God knows Job's ways. He's confident in who his God is, the one who truly knows him. And yet his confidence is mixed with fear and awe. He knows verses 13 to 7, look, God's unchangeable. He's unique. He's incomparable. God does what he chooses, and no human can change his purposes. Job has no confidence. His suffering is about to end, but he trusts God's purposes. C.S. Lewis writes in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, talking about Aslan, the lion who represents Jesus. He says of him, he's not tame. That is, God does what he chooses. You can't tame him. You can't make him do what you want. Job knows that. Job's terrified, verse 15, fearful. Rightly in awe of the God he yearns to see, but confident. He's not silent. He knows he's righteous. His confidence comes, I take it, because he knows he has a redeemer, chapter 19. He knows he has a mediator, an advocate. Now how Job knows all that, we're not told. But we know from chapter 1 that he's blameless and he's understood something of sacrifice, and he's understood that ultimately it's not the animal sacrifices that have made him righteous and forgiven at peace with God, but his redeemer. And he doesn't probably understand it in the depth that we are able to this side of the cross, but he's grasped something of that, and he's clinging to that. There's been a silence from God, but what does Job cling to? Who his God is, his Redeemer, what God's promised and assured him. He's seen him, he'll be righteous before him in innocence. See, this confidence, this sense of yearning, this sense of certainty, of being in God's presence, of being declared right, of being saved, of being treasured by God, even as he fears God, is what sustains Job. It's not his circumstances changing. It's not human comforters. It's not that there's a hope of an immediate fix. Job's trusting in who his God is, and what he knows of his God. And of course, this side of the cross, we have an even greater understanding of who God is and certainty of what he's promised, recorded for us in his word. But in our suffering, is this who we turn to? Is this who we place our hope in? Or do we look elsewhere to doctors and people and friends or alcohol or escapism or avoidance or some kind of neat system that will try and make sense of it all? Or do we look to the who? Who's revealed himself in the greatest way and made promises and kept them, and who's entered and meets with and speaks into our struggle? That's what will keep you. And who lifts our eyes, assuring us, look, there is a day of justice. The friend's little system wanted justice, and in their mind there's this little balance, good reward, bad punish. It was a right desire. Misplaced and abused, but right. But Job also desires and wants justice. And at points in chapter 24, he will sound like his friends, but he's not looking to an arbitrary system that kind of doles it out, blessings here and curses here for the good and the bad. You know, like Father Christmas at Christmas, you know, he gives gifts to the good, but not to the bad children. No, Job is looking to the one who judges. He's the one he trusts. Even if it doesn't feel that God is judging. You see 24 verse 1? Why does God not judge now? He says it again in verse 12. God charges no one with wrongdoing. And yet Job kind of lays out their crimes in 24 verses 2 to 4. He cruelly seen and repeated all the way that the people abuse others and take advantage of people. And he spells out the victims in verses 7 to 8. In victims 5 to 8. So where's the weak? So where's the vulnerable? Verse 9, more crimes. Verse 10 to 12, more victims. This is the world, and yet God doesn't seem to punish, but he will. Verses 13 to 17, he spells out, look, the punishment of the wicked is necessary. For what they do goes against his created order. These ones delight in darkness, not light, and God has tied morality and virtue to light and evil to darkness. And as such, God must punish to reverse that order again for light to shine forth. And verses 18 to 19 are the kind of the friend's argument. In the ESV translation, it adds, you say. In other words, this is what the friend's argument. Punishment is now. The wicked are judged now, like you, Job. But Job's argued, chapter 21, no, the wicked get away with stuff now. That's why it feels, verse 12, that God doesn't judge and innocent people like me suffer, as do the weak and the vulnerable. Verse 21, it's always the barren and the child, the children, the widows who are harmed. But verse 22, 25, God will judge. He will right wrongs. The wicked may flourish now, they may have security now, but they will be brought low and gathered up. See, Job, in the mess of life, in the cruelty of his life, is utterly confident that God will bring justice, confident in who God is. And don't forget what happened to Job. Terrorists raided his farms, destroyed what he had, and killed his servants. And God in his justice will deal with that. And the evil that has beheld Job, that's brought around the death of his children, will be dealt with. See, Job's confidence is not just that God is his redeemer for him and his innocence, but also that is God for justice. That God will punish the wicked and tackle the evil that has beheld him. Because he trusts in the wisdom of God, his creator. So you have a look at chapter 26. Chapter 26 again starts with a problem of the friend system. Cannot save, it's empty. And the reason it can't save and it's empty, as we'll see, is because it can't tackle evil. And Job, all sarcastically, verse 2, how you've helped the powerless, saved the arm that's feeble. Verse 4, who's helped you utter these words? And in truth, behind their words is Satan, his lies, his schemes. But Job's confidence remains in God as he trusts the wisdom of his creator, who is, 24, verse 5 to 10, the sovereign creator. See, Job trusts the creator, not the created order. He trusts the God who's sovereign over the dead, verse 5. The realm of the dead provides no protection from the searing eyes of God. Destruction, or look in the footnotes, Abaddon is exposed before him. Abaddon would have been thought of as a kind of second god in kind of mythic terms, but no, there's no equal to God. Verse 7 to 10, he maintains the creation order. This is Genesis 1 imagery, spreading out the skies and marking out the horizon. They're all upheld by God, a God who is involved, not distant. And then the surprise of verse 11. God in his wisdom as creator shakes the heavens at times. And you can imagine the creator speaking in judgment and the most solid parts of creation shaking in terror. And the point is that the system of the friends is not God. It can't do that. It cannot bring about such things. Yes, there's a creation order, but creation order is not the ultimate reality. The ultimate reality is the sovereign God who can and does shake the ordered predictability of creation when he so chooses. Things are not so neat. Cannot be explained by a simple system. And it's in the wisdom of this one that Job trusts. Now, why does God shake the created order at times? Have a look at verse 12 to 14. Because only by shaking the created order will he subdue and defeat evil. See is a picture of chaos in Hebrew literature, and Rahab, we'll meet again, but by his other name, Leviathan, who's a servant, Satan. And God, by his wisdom, verse 12, look, cuts him to pieces, pierces the gliding serpent, verse 13. By God's breath, the skies become clear, and those are but the outer fringes of his work. How faint the whispers we hear of them. And what is Job understanding or grasping of his God at this point? Job understands that the sovereignty of God does not simply mean the upholding of moral order in creation, as the comforters believe. Job has grasped that the problem and threat of evil is such magnitude that its destruction will involve a shaking that goes to the core of creation. A shaking that is in some way embodied and anticipated in Job's own innocent sufferings, which will finally be fulfilled only when the earth quakes at the cross of Jesus and there is a darkness at noon. Job is seeing this faintly. He is prophetic in his words. James 5 reminds us he is a prophet, but Job is grasping at truth hazy. He hasn't quite seen what we see. But his faith, his confidence is in the wisdom of God that can and will subdue and defeat evil. In part, even Job's own suffering and shaking is part of God's wisdom to subdue Satan and his lies. Because as God is worshipped by Job for being God, even in his pain, God's glory is revealed and it defeats Satan's lies, subduing him. And what's being played out in a small way here, a whisper in Job, will ultimately be played out on the cross. The wisdom of God that defeats evil. This is who Job trusts, even if he cannot fully comprehend. See, the friend system has no way for subduing and defeating evil, so it has no salvation, it's empty. And they foolishly think of Job's faith, his confidence in God and God's wisdom and ways as foolish, just as the world does now. But none of their systems has a place for subduing evil. It has no real answer to suffering. But when you are in suffering and it's undeserved and you're in pain, you want an answer to evil and to wickedness. Because when you've been at the hands of the wicked, it's not enough for someone to say, you must have sinned. You deserved it. Or just, hey, bad luck. Stuff happens. What you want is an answer. What you want is to know that evil will be defeated and dealt with, for your God to speak into and enter into and address the evil that you face. And Job glimpses what we see. For the cross says God has entered into our world. Jesus has defeated the enemy and wickedness. Satan's power is limited. His end is drawing nearer. And God, in his wisdom, did shake creation to bring evil to an end and to subdue it. And the world will mock such wisdom. But for us, it's salvation, 1 Corinthians 1. For us, it brings hope in our sorrow. It brings justice and comfort in grief. It brings help. We have a Redeemer who's defeated our greatest enemy, Satan and death and our own sin, that we might worship God and enter his presence and treasure him and delight in him and know the blessings of assurance and comfort and courage, even as we suffer. Are you confident of who your God is in your suffering? What he has promised, what he has done, what he has revealed, what he has spoken into your particular struggle in a particular way. See, for Job, he clinged to the knowledge that he was innocent, that justice would come, and that even if he couldn't grasp it, God's wisdom was best and right. And for us, it might be we need to be reminded to cling to similar things. Or maybe in our suffering, we just need to cling to the fact that actually we are loved and we are accepted and we are cherished and we're not forgotten and we're not abandoned. And we look at the cross and we're reminded we are in a battle and suffering is not deserved and we're following in Jesus' footsteps. Or maybe you need to cling to the truth of who your God is, that he's your Redeemer. He's your refuge. He's your hope. He's your comfort. He's your strength. He's your rock. He's your lion. Maybe you just need to know there is a God who loves you and yearns for you to be his. Who is God relevant to your struggle? As he has revealed himself to us in his word, what aspects of his character and his promises do you need to hear and to be reminded of to sustain you? And you might need better friends than Job has to point you to and remind you of such truths. But who is God to you in your struggle? Is he who you're clinging to? And when we understood who God is and how he speaks into our struggles, you begin to act and respond like him. See, Job reveals the heart of a true believer in chapter 27. I wish we had more time, but we don't. But briefly it says this. It kind of starts a new conversation. He kind of speaks final words to his friends, which in effect is a loving warning. He boasts in his right status before God because of God's work in him, verses 1 to 6. And then as a believer, he prays for justice, for those of his adversaries to be judged, for his friends to be judged, as those who are on the adversary, Satan's side. He wants justice. But verse 11, he says, I'll teach you. And then verses 11 to 23 spell out warnings of what happens to those who oppose, who do not trust God in every different aspect and sphere of life. But even in his pain, Job's still concerned for his friends. And in God's goodness, they'll repent and be restored. But what a confidence Job has. He trusts in the very character of God, the wisdom of God. And he proclaims to his friends who thought he was foolish. Do you still love your friends enough to proclaim the wisdom of God to them, even if they think you're foolish? See, who do you trust? The wisdom of God seen in Jesus or the wisdom of a man seen in the friends? One leads to life, the other to death. One will bring you hope in suffering. The other will lead you in despair and crush. Who will you trust? Who will you look to? What aspects of his character will you cling to?